This morning to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, very familiar portion of Scripture. That famous verse 28. Father, we are so grateful for the entirety of the Word of God. It is all sufficient for every area of life. And yet, Lord, there are the nuggets, the truths that Christians for generations across the globe have all gravitated to. This morning, we have the privilege to come to one. We thank you for the truths that are here, that you have given to us for our good and for your glory. Help me with clarity to articulate this one massive and incredibly familiar verse. And Lord Jesus, I pray that by thy Spirit you would give us ears to hear, so that our faith might persevere through this life unto the next. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our world so often seems desperately out of control. There are natural disasters across the globe, earthquakes, hurricanes, fires, famines, floods, tornadoes. And then there are expressions of moral evil everywhere. Wars, violence, corruption, cruelty. And even more troublesome than all of those tend to be the personal tragedies that come into our own lives. Major illness, loss of job, even the tragedy of losing someone that we love so dearly. And the question that often comes to the minds of people is why? I mean, why does God allow such things? Even unbelievers find themselves wrestling with that issue. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you, decades ago, bestseller by a rabbi, Kirshner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, the rabbi deduced there could be only one explanation. He taught that God is good, but he's not all-powerful. Therefore, he concluded, when bad things happen to good people, it's because God is unable to prevent those things. Clearly, that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And part of the problem is Kirshner asked the wrong question. You see, the right question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The real question, according to our Lord in Luke chapter 13, is why do so many good things happen to bad people? And that's all of us. That's the real question. And I trust by this time, our third week in this little series, that we understand this. But if we're honest with ourselves, even as believers, there have been times in every one of our lives at the darkest moments that at least we've been tempted a little to doubt God's providence. At times it does feel like things are out of control. Now, most people in our world, they attribute life circumstances either to some kind of inescapable, unknowable cosmic force that has no ultimate meaning or purpose, or simply blind faith, randomness. The Bible clearly teaches us that our lives are not the product of random fate, but that there is a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who even during our darkest day remains on the throne and rules the entirety of this creation that he has made. Theologians refer to this as God's absolute sovereignty. God is in control. But what is sovereignty like? I love how the psalmist answered it. He gave such a simple answer that even children could understand. Psalm 100 in verse 5, the psalmist simply says, God is Yahweh. In other words, God is God, And then he says, God is good. God is God and God is good. Which teaches us that our great God is in control. Listen, that is the very definition of the term God. And he is also good. And that's the message of this most famous verse that we come to this morning. God is God and God is good. So even in the most difficult moments of our lives, this verse for 2,000 years now has comforted believers. And it does so because it underscores these two great realities. God is God and God is good. So this one verse upholds both the sovereignty of God over every event of life and at the same time his incredible, relentless, overwhelming goodness to his people. So let me read to you this morning Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I'm going to read the paragraph which goes down to verse 30. Paul writes, Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Now you can see that verse 28 is part of a larger paragraph, but at least for this morning, I just want to stick to Paul's message in verse 28. Now let me give you the theme up front. The theme is, for God's own children, God causes all things to work together for good. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you have heard that 1,000 times. God causes all things to work together for good. But I want you to go on a journey with me this morning, and I want to ask you as we go through this verse that you would treat it like it's the very first time that you've ever read it. Maybe you've been recently saved, you've read the Gospel of John, you've asked somebody and they said Romans would be a good book to read next, and as you're reading through Romans one evening on your chair, you come across Romans 8:28, and it is the first time. It's an incredible promise. And like I said, for 2,000 years, believers have found great comfort in this one verse. So let's begin to go through it together. I love how Paul starts, and we believers know. Whenever Paul uses that expression, and he does, he is referring to a truth that was generally recognized throughout the Christian church and the Roman Empire to be absolutely true. In other words, all of the apostles and all of the churches emphasize and taught this truth. To which we must ask, what then is this truth that all Christians must know? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Doug Moo writes this, it's the sovereign guidance of God that is presumed as the undergirding and directing force behind all the events of life. I love how when William Hendrickson put it, he said this, the faith expressed here is not in things but in God. And just by way of context, the reference here is specifically to God the Father. That goes back to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the context of Romans 8:28 is dealing with God as our Father. So God, our Father, is causing all things to work together for the good of his children. That's the big picture here. So let's examine this morning this remarkable verse and the truths that are found in really what is a most amazing promise. There are a number of truths. Some of them are evident. Some of them kind of are implied under the surface. I want to point several of them out to you. Number one, implied kind of under the surface here, is that God is utterly sovereign. Look at the promise again, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now think about that for a moment theologically, but simply logically. The only way that promise is possible is if God controls all things. That means what we're really talking about here, and there's pretty much universal agreement among true believers here, is divine sovereignty. So we would ask the question, what is sovereignty? When we say that God is sovereign, what exactly do we mean? Well, let me start with this. Sovereign is something that God is. God is sovereign. Sovereignty, therefore, is God's absolute rule and authority over all things. So God, by very nature of Him being God, is absolutely sovereign and absolutely rules everything in His creation. As R.C. Sproul has said so well, there's not even one stray molecule in the universe. Think about the entirety of the universe, not one stray molecule. God is sovereign over all things. He rules over all things. The question is that biblically true? Absolutely. Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. God has established a throne, and from that throne, He rules over all things. Maybe no one spoke it more eloquently than former pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, who became a believer. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and I bless the Most High God who lives forever and ever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom rules forever and ever. So this sovereignty goes from one generation to the next. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, God is sovereign in heaven, God is sovereign in earth, and He is sovereign everywhere in between. Nothing's left. That's the entire universe. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, and no one can challenge His sovereignty, no one can ward off His hand or say, what have you done? Listen, we can not only take authority from God, we can't even question His authority, is what Nebuchadnezzar says. So it is this complete, utter sovereignty of God that undergirds this most famous verse that we are studying, because only a sovereign God can make this promise. Number two. The second claim here is not only is God sovereign, but He has a comprehensive, universal, eternal plan. A comprehensive, universal, eternal plan. Notice the verbiage Paul uses here. The verb God causes, the infinitive, to work together. God causes to work together, and He's talking about in the middle there, the all things, which we'll get to. He says God causes them, the all things, to be working together. Now, what does that imply? Well, it implies that God has a purpose, a goal, an end in mind. In fact, causes to work together is one Greek word that pretty much is translated in English exactly as it is in the Greek. And it teaches us two things here about God, this sovereignty. It teaches us, number one, that God is not passive. He is an active God. He is not uninvolved in the world which He has created. There are some who have believed in the past that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, stepped away, and now He just kind of lets it run on its own. That's not what Paul's teaching here. God is intimately involved in all of the details in our planet, in our universe, in our lives. Number two, another implied truth here is God has a plan that He is working out. Theologians call this the eternal decree of God. In other words, in eternity past, God made His plans, His decrees about all things. Let me give it to you in the Westminster Confession. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely. In other words, He wasn't influenced by anything or anyone. He did what He wanted. He did freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Again, the question is that what the Bible teaches? I would tell you absolutely. Psalm 33 and verse 10, the context is God's providence, His sovereign rule. The psalmist says the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. If all of the nations of the world got together and they agreed on something, which isn't likely to happen, I get it, at least not to the end. But if they all got together and they agreed on something, even if that were possible, God would be completely unaffected by their plans. He would nullify the counsel of the nations, frustrate the plans of the peoples. Why? Because he has a plan himself. That's verse 11 there. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and his plans, the plans of his heart, move from one generation to the next. So this is our God. He has an eternal, comprehensive, all-sweeping plan. Let me show you. Turn four books to your right. I think four books to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul deals with this in Ephesians in a number of ways, kind of unfolding this truth. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. So we're talking about the eternal plans of God. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Watch this. That is the summing up. Here's our term, all things in Christ. So this is where everything is moving. This is central to everything. God has a plan. Everything fits into this plan. Christ is the center of the plan. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, believers, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. God has a plan. It's a comprehensive, eternal plan, and he is working all things to keep up with that plan. Look over at chapter 3. Here he talks about how God created the church, and he puts his glory or his wisdom on display in the church. Listen to verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom, we would say the glory of God, might now be made known through the church. Now look at verse 11. That is, with accordance with his eternal purpose, his eternal decree, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Literally, the Greek says, in accordance with God's purpose for the ages. You could go back to Romans 8. You see, God has a purpose for the ages. He is working that purpose and that plan out. And the heart of all of it is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. So God is sovereign, utterly sovereign. He has a comprehensive, eternal plan. Number three, God also has a personal plan. Not just a sweeping, comprehensive, eternal plan, but an individual plan. In other words, God has a plan for you. And maybe the way you've been thinking is that God is sovereign, I get it. God has this great eternal plan for the ages. He even has this eternal plan of redemption. But honestly, you often wonder about your own life. What about me? Is there a plan for my life? Well, Paul's really clear here. Look at again to verse 28, and we know, universally accepted by the early church, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now listen, at this moment in this verse, he is not talking about this comprehensive, sweeping, eternal plan. How do we know that? Look at the end of verse 28. It's for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now we'll get to that, but if you're a believer, that's you. You say God not only has a comprehensive plan for all the universe, he has a sovereign plan for every individual that belongs to him. Now listen, there are several ways that people get off track here, and I don't want you to get off track, so let me tell you what Paul doesn't mean here. Number one, Paul's not teaching some form of passive determinism. In other words, this isn't fatalism. You know, just kind of let go and let God. Well, God has this plan. God's in control of the plan. God's working the plan out. I'm just going to kind of sit back and watch life go by. God expects you to engage in life at every level. He expects you to search his word for direction, to seek counsel from those who are wise, to pray for wisdom, to make as wise and as biblical a decision you can make in every possible situation. That's what he expects as we live within the plan of God for the ages. But at the same time, he does have a sovereign purpose and plan for your life. He has one for the ages, he has one for your life. Number two, another way people get off track, Paul's not promising that you're always going to know how God's using all the things in your life for, quote, good. That's not what he's promising. The prime example, again, is Job. We talked about that. All the things that happened in Job's life, and God never told Job why they were happening. Now, God told us, but he didn't tell Job. He may never tell you, well, let me say it this way. He will never tell you all of the good that he is doing and all of the things that he allows to come into your life. Now, he'll tell you some, and he'll tell us some in Scripture, and we'll get to that. He's never going to tell you all. Number three, here's another thing. And this really is the point I want you to see here. Paul is not blaming God for all the evil things that happen in this world and in your life, all the sins that are committed against you. God's working together all things. Somebody sinned against me. God must be behind it. You see, God is sovereign over all things, and he directs all things for his own purposes. But Paul is not saying, and this is important, that God causes all things. Look at the verse, because sometimes we can get this wrong. He says, God causes all things to work together for good. Now, of course, God is sovereign over all things. We've taught that. That's another message for another day. But he is so sovereign that he could not cause evil, but he has the ability to direct evil things in our lives to ends that are unforeseen by those who brought the evil in our lives. Good ends. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. But he doesn't cause them. And that distinction is so important, beloved, because if God causes all things, and he's not saying that here, if God causes all things, that means that he actually makes people sin and he'd be personally responsible for things like murder and violence and anger and abuse. God takes zero responsibility for the sins of humanity. Let me give you a couple verses here. How about Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20? The person who sins, he will die. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God said it is the responsibility of those who sin. It is their responsibility. The person who sins against you or your sin, you're responsible. Of course, James chapter 1 and verse 13, James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And here it is, and he himself never tempts anyone with evil. So God does not cause sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. You say, how does all of that work out? How much time do you have? But there is a theological term. We've actually taught on this several years ago. The theological term is concurrence. Now, here's what it means in a nutshell, concurrence, right? You get the English word. Concurrence means that people on this planet are really acting. They are really making their own decisions. They are doing exactly what they want to do. But at the same time, God is supervising and directing all that they're doing to his ends and his purposes without ever being the cause of their sins. Two things concurrently going on at the same time, one never touching the other. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it. God, from all eternity, did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet, so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, violence offered to the will of the creature. God doesn't force someone to sin. They're not robots. The people around you are not robots. God doesn't force them to do what they do. Instead, everybody makes a decision to do what they want to do. It goes on to say this, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God is not the immediate cause of everything. Think of the hydrological cycle and rain. God makes the hydrological cycle. All right, I said it once. He makes gravity so that rain comes down. And then he uses these secondary causes to bring rain. So in the end, man works, man decides, man sins, and God directs and orders man's choices to an end that he himself ultimately wants to accomplish. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now specifically then, okay, in this verse, Paul pictures God as carefully weaving together all of the events and circumstances and details of our lives so that in the end, it is exactly what he wants to do in our lives. I've given you the illustration before of the weaver and the weaving loom. You look at the back of that tapestry and it is a mess of colors of yarn and knots all together in the back, and it really doesn't make any sense at all. But you look at the front side of the tapestry and it all comes together with various colors in a beautiful, glorious picture. And you see, in this life, we will never completely see the front of the tapestry. Very often, all we're seeing is the backside, and it looks like a helpless, tangled mess. But the point that Paul is making is God is weaving all of it together in one beautiful, glorious plan for the good of his children. All right, number four. So God is utterly sovereign. God has a comprehensive, universal plan. God has a personal plan. Number four, God works in and through all things. Again, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So we can get to another part of systematic theology here. We've covered all of this in our systematic theologies. This is what theologians call providence. God ordering all the issues and all the events of life after the counsel of his own will see this for his glory. So we've got this all things here. So remember, God is working all things together. Everything. All things in the Greek, everything, all things. Now, that includes two things, by the way. The providence of God includes two things when it comes to God working all things together. Let me give them to you. Number one, God is preserving everything that he has created. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, verse 3, God upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. In other words, he created the universe by his word. He holds it all together by his word. I love Acts chapter 17, verse 27. In him we live and move and have our being. Listen, we don't even exist if God's not sustaining us. We live because God allows us to live moment by moment. The moment he desires us not to live any longer, we die. So, the first part of God's providence is he sustains all that he has created. Now, there's another part of his providence, and that is he governs everything that he created and sustains. He governs it to ensure that it fulfills all of the purposes for which he created it to accomplish. So, sovereign is what God is. Providence is what God does because he's sovereign. He orders and directs all things. Now, here's the question. What is included in all things? The answer is all things. It describes the sphere of activity that God directs and God sustains and God controls. So again, there's not even one stray molecule in the universe. There's not a single event, a single happening, a single circumstance in any of our lives that is excluded from this promise. Think about Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus told the disciples that not one sparrow, think about all the sparrows that come in your backyard. By the way, they were the least of the birds, not even the least of the least. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. So obviously, if God controls the physical world and he controls even the smallest thing in the physical world, an inconsequential sparrow, certainly he is involved in controlling the affairs of the nations. I mean, read the book of Daniel. We studied Daniel a couple years ago. Daniel proves again and again in that magnificent book that God rules over all. He rules over all of human history, all of the world empires. You remember Daniel chapter 5. One empire rises, another falls. God's in control of that. One king rises to power, another's taken down. God's in control of that. Not is he not only in control of empires and kings, he's also sovereign over our individual lives. Psalm 139 in verse 16, in God's book were written all the days of my life, your life, before you were ever even born. How about that? God is sovereign over your life. But let's get even more specific. God is sovereign over my life, your life, but what do all things really include? Well, let me fill you in from the context here, and I'll go beyond the context, at least initially. All things includes all of life's blessings and joys. Acts chapter 14, verse 17, Paul preaching to a bunch of pagans, he talks about God revealing himself for their good. He says, God did not leave himself without a witness. In other words, he's given witness to himself in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfies your heart with food and gladness. In other words, God is accomplishing his purposes in that case in the lives of unbelievers by doing them good, by the joys and the blessings of life. For believers, 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly supplies us all things to enjoy. In other words, God is in all of the joys and all of the blessings in life, and he is looking to teach us something about himself. He's working for our good. He's teaching us that he is good and he is generous. Think about all that God's given you. He is generous beyond your imagination. He lavishes us with his love. So all things include all the joys and blessings of life, but to our context. There's another thing that all things include, and that's all of life's trials and griefs. And that's the context here in Romans chapter 8. All things refers primarily to the suffering in this life. So let's go back to verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And then he goes to the rest of the paragraph and he talks about suffering. So all things refers to suffering. Then go all the way down to verse 35. You say, what kind of suffering? Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Here's the suffering: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. In other words, we believers are not exempt from these things. That's part of the all things that God is weaving together for our good. Now, he's not causing them. He's not justifying the sin of those who commit them against us, but he is so good that he could overcome their evil, their sinful hearts, and he could take their sins and he could bring his own goodness through it. How great is that? So we wait for future glory, which is the context. Go back to verse 23. The end of verse 23, we eagerly are waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now get this, how are we to persevere in a world that is filled with all of the griefs and all of the heartaches and all of the sin of all of humanity and the curse? How do we persevere? Get this, Counseling 101. So number one, we persevere, verse 26 and 27, knowing the Spirit of God is praying for us that we will endure in the faith through all the trials of life. Number two, we endure knowing that all things includes all the trials and all the heartaches of life, knowing that God is using it for our good so we could hang on to the end. God in his providence works all things, including the sufferings of this world, for our good. So many passages describe this. James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you fall into the various trials of life. How do you do that? Because we know God's working them for good. We know the Spirit's praying for us. Look back at Romans chapter 5. Here's another way he works it for good. I'm going through this trial. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have these benefits. He's going to list all these benefits that we have as believers. Look at one of them in verse 3. And not only this, but we exalt in our troubles, knowing that trouble brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now listen, proven character. When Paul says proven character, it doesn't mean we go through trials and God looks and says, oh, they're mine, they made it. God knows if we're saved. It's proven character to us as we endure the trials and the hardships of life and we hold on in the faith. It proves to us that we indeed belong to him. Our faith is the real deal. So God is using the troubles, he's using the blessings and joys, he's using the troubles and heartaches for our good. Back to Romans 8. A third thing that we could say he's using is the sins of others against us. Now, again, don't misunderstand. God doesn't cause them to sin. He doesn't justify their sin. He will judge all of those who do not repent of their sin against believers, but he includes it in the all things. How do we know that? Down in verse 35, he includes in the all things persecution and the sword, which is violence. You remember back in Genesis chapter 50 in verse 20, there was Joseph's brothers. They did evil against Joseph. They sold him into slavery for about 17 years. He was in prison. He was in slavery because they hated him and they did this evil. And you remember what Joseph said in Genesis 50 and verse 20, you meant it for evil against me, and they did. They hated him. But God took it and he used it for good. So you have this concurrence that's going on in all of life. Man is acting, man is doing evil, and at the very same time, God is directing that, meaning it for good, to bring about a present result that fits his plan for his children. Of course, the ultimate demonstration of that is the cross. It was the greatest evil that mankind ever knew. Humanity found the only righteous man who ever lived, and they murdered him. And out of that great evil came the greatest good that mankind ever knew. Were they doing what they wanted to Jesus? Yeah. Were they responsible? Yeah. Did God hold them accountable? Yeah. Did God concurrently take their evil and use it for good? Oh, you better believe it. Number four, all things includes even our own sins. You may have never thought about this before. You say, how can you say that? Well, think about the context. All things. In verse 28, it refers back to the groanings of verse 23. While we are here in this life, we groan within ourselves. What do the groanings refer back to? Look at chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, King James, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, from this sinful depravity that I am imprisoned in? So even our own sin is included in all things. Paul's point is this: God is so wise and he is so good and he is so powerful that he uses everything that we encounter in life to help us spiritually. As one author said, to bring us safely and certainly to glory, which is what it's all about, which would be the next rest of the paragraph, which I'm probably not going to do, but I might next week. All right, number five, we got to keep going here. Fifth great claim here. God has two great ends for everything. God has two great ends. I'm just going to mention the first one. It's not in our passage. The first end is the glory of his name. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that for this purpose, that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's what that means. He'd be the firstborn among many brethren, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in God's working sovereign plan in our lives. And ultimately, when Christ is glorified, the Father is glorified. John chapter 14, verse 13, the Father is glorified when the Son is glorified. So, the first end to everything that happens in our lives is the glory of the Father through the glory of the Son. But the second end, and for our purposes, is God allows all things and works all things for the good of his children. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now listen, it's true that God often causes things, now get this, God often causes things in this life to come into our lives to work together for a temporal good. Monday you show up for work, you get a pink slip. Tuesday you get a phone call from an old friend who wants to give you a job better than the job you had. God's working good, right? That happens. It's happened to all of us who are believers. Deuteronomy 8:16, God took the Jews through the wilderness. That wasn't good, if I could term it in that way, so that he might bring them to the promised land. In other words, they were here and it really didn't seem good to them, but when they got to the promised land, he gave them so much. So sometimes God causes the circumstances of life to work together for our temporal good, but that's not the point here. And that always doesn't happen, by the way. You get a pink slip on Monday, you may still be without a work next month. So this is not a promise here, as some will use it, of health, wealth, and prosperity. This doesn't mean that God has promised us continual happiness and protection from all trials and all difficulties, and every time the engine fails, somebody will give us a new car. If you doubt that, look at the context. On both sides of verse 28 are all kind of trouble. Verse 23 is the trouble of the creation groaning under the curse and the fall. Verse 35 articulates some of the problems of the curse that come upon believers. So Paul is not talking primarily here about temporal blessings. God's going to, you know, I have a flat tire, but I know God's going to, you know, give me a new tire for free. He's not talking about that. How do we know that? Well, look down at verse 29. What's the aim here of the all things used for good? It's that we would be conformed to the image, the likeness of the Son, Jesus Christ. See, God has a great spiritual plan, and he is working out that spiritual plan that he will rescue his elect and he will mold them into the character of Jesus Christ, his son. That's the goal. That's his goal in everything that comes into our lives. It was his goal in making the world. It was his goal in creating you. It's his goal in everything that happens in my life, in your life. He will use all things in our lives, even others' evil, even our own sin, towards that great purpose. Now look again at what Paul says here, because he doesn't, I don't want you to get misled here, and many Christians have been. He doesn't say here that all things are good. There was this saying that was going around, I think it was 25 years ago or something, I was in the ministry, somebody wrote a book, somebody sang a song, and it went somewhere like this, well, all things that come into my life are good. No, maybe, but not everything. Listen, sin isn't good. The sin of others against you isn't good. Even the effects of the curse in and of themselves are not really good. But Paul doesn't say all things are good. He doesn't say this either. He doesn't say all things feel good. He's not promising that life's always going to feel good, seashells and lollipops. Instead, he says God will cause all things to work together for good. The definition of good specifically in this passage is conformity to the image of Christ. Our spiritual eternal goal, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Peter's writing to Christians who are beginning to suffer intense persecution because Nero on the throne. And Peter writes this, after you have suffered for a little while, meaning this physical life, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You say, wait a minute, how could that happen? Nero's on the throne. He hates Christians. He's blaming Christians. Well, listen to the next verse. Nero's on the throne, but Peter says, to God is the rule or the dominion forever and ever. God's throne is higher than Nero's throne. God's authority is greater than Nero's authority. God's power greater than Nero's power. God is completely sovereign. Let me sum it all up. God is completely sovereign. God has a comprehensive eternal plan. God has an individual plan for each believer. God works in and through all things without exception to two great ends, his glory and our good, conformity to the image of Christ. Now, there's a sixth claim here, and I really want you to get this one. It's the final claim, but I want you to stick with me. It's very important. This claim might surprise you a little bit, that this wonderful promise here in verse 28 is limited to only a certain group of people. It's limited to a certain group of people. Notice what he says, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those, not to everyone, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the promise here is not for everyone. Listen, get this. Are you ready for this? It's not for everyone who's here this morning either. Upstairs in the overflow room. It is a promise that is limited in its scope. God only does this for certain people, true believers. Paul identifies believers here, recipients of this promise in two ways. It's beautiful. Number one, this promise is for those who love God. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it, by the way? I mean, if we were to take a survey in our culture, and the survey would be, do you love God? Do you love the God of Scripture? I think if people would be honest, this would be the most common answer if they were honest. You know, I wouldn't say that I really love God, but I don't hate him either. Now, God is quick to disagree with that statement. Because God divides mankind up into two separate groups, those who love him and those who hate him. Really? Oh, Exodus 20 and verse 6. God tells Moses, there are those who love me and those who hate me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord said, there are those who love me and those who hate me. So there's no kind of neutral category. Now, you may put yourself in that neutral category. I don't really love God, but I don't really hate God. But God doesn't put you in a neutral category. One or the other. One or the other. And it's important to understand at this point that all true believers do love God. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, God has prepared heaven for those who love him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. James chapter 2 and verse 5, James says that God has promised a kingdom to those who love him. So in our text, Paul is clearly saying that God causes all things to work together for good only to those who love God. So you're here this morning and you don't love God. I mean, listen, we're talking about if you're honest in your own heart, I don't love God, then you need to understand this. Whether you feel like it's true or not, God says if you don't love Him, you hate Him. If you don't love Him, you hate Him. You hate Him because you haven't humbled yourself before your Creator, acknowledged your crimes against His holy law, and surrendered your life to His Son. If you don't love Him, you hate Him. It means His promise isn't for you. So all I could do with you this morning is plead with you. Because God is so gracious that He receives everyone who would turn from their sin and turn to His Son. Turn to Me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am the only Savior. Number two. A second description here of those who enjoy this promise. Not only those who love God, but to those, verse 28, who are called. We spent several weeks on this in our systematic theology of salvation. What does He mean by called? Look down at verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. In other words, they are declared right before a holy God. I want you to understand the context of call in Paul's writings. When you see this expression, those who love God, that looks at our relationship to God from the human side. We love Him. When you see the expression, those that are called by God, it looks at the relationship from the divine side. God called us to Himself. And get this, in Paul's epistles, the word called always, without exception, identifies those whom God has powerfully, irresistibly summoned into a relationship to Himself. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, talking to these Roman believers. Paul says, you are the called of Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, you have been called by God to love His Son. First Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, I'm writing to those who are called by God. Verse 26, consider your calling. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, it was for this that God called you through our gospel in order that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. How does this work, by the way, this call? Well, likely, if you're here today and you're a Christian, and if you're not, you're here, you've probably heard the gospel many, many times. If you're a Christian, you heard it many times before you got saved. In different ways, you were hearing the gospel, and in that gospel call, there was an invitation. There was like a persuading by those who gave you the gospel to come to Christ, come to Christ. But one day, when you heard that gospel call, that gospel message, God was at work in the message through His Spirit. And when you heard the gospel message, you were hearing, in a sense, the very voice of God. Because it was this time in that message that God was calling you powerfully and effectively and irresistibly to Himself. And He gave you regeneration, life. And He gave you the gift of repentance and faith to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's the call. All right, back in verse 28, we'll wrap it up. One last thing Paul adds. All of this is according to His purpose. You see, God's effectual call happens in accordance with God's purpose. Purpose, that which God planned beforehand, that which God determined beforehand. God called you according to His predetermined plan. Now, let me put it together. This is so amazing. I want you to get this, all right? We love God. Right? We are called by God into salvation according to His purpose. Now, here's the point, all right? Behind the love which true believers have for God, and of far greater significance, all right, is a prior choice in eternity past of God to set His love on those believers. So, our love for God, then assurance of salvation, our love for God is a sign and a token of God's genuine love for us. Or as John put it, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. One commentator wrote this, The fact that some men love God is to be attributed to his sovereign grace and not to themselves. And if men are called according to the eternal purpose of God, then their salvation is secure. In other words, if you have a genuine love for God manifest through obedience to his word, then that's a sign that God loves you and you are in his family. So what Paul's describing here is not some general superficial optimism. You know, everything's going to work out for everybody's good. Everybody gets a trophy, God promised. It's for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now here's how it all fits together. If in his eternal purpose, God in eternity past set his love upon you. And then in time and history and space, you heard the gospel and God called you to himself. You turned from your sin and you turned to Christ. So here's the punchline. Do you then believe after all of that God's not going to cause all things to work together for your spiritual good? That's the point. So how should we view this text? Well, In this text, there is a real deep comfort that believers have relied upon now for 2,000 years. Your life is not a random collection of messy events. You may not be able to understand all that God is doing, all of the good that he is looking to bring about, but if you can't trace God's hand and understand all of the good, you can't trust his heart. You can't trust his heart. He's doing good to you. So I don't know how you're doing right now. I do know this, that there are people throughout our congregation and more than I know who are dealing with all kinds of stuff. And it is really hard. And really nobody around them knows all that they're dealing with. But I want you to know this. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, it falls in Paul's category of all things. And here would be the great application, is that we need to speak truth to ourselves. And the truth is this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, for those whom he has called in eternity past and in time and space for his eternal purpose. That's what we need to preach to ourselves. Let's bow for prayer.